Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
So the people of God said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and Father, your name is excellent in all the earth, and you have silenced the foe and the avenger through your unpredictable means. We thank you that you have thrown down the wise and learned, and you've raised humanity up to life in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. We rejoice this resurrection morning in the kindness that you've shown to us. We thank you for the gift of everlasting life, and we have now gathered to worship you in an exhibition of that life. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The resurrection is all about life. Life from the dead. And the most obvious thing about life is how mysterious it is, not to mention how holy it is. The Puritan George Swinnick observed that Adam's body was made out of the dust of the ground, while his soul was the direct result of the breath of God. This is why caring for the body is good, but soul work is crucial. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. The Lord Jesus, after his crucifixion, was returned to the same ground that the first Adam was taken out of. Our Lord was laid in a grave. But, as Scripture teaches, the Holy Spirit of God, the breath of God, raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So when we confess our sins and ask God not to remember them, we are asking from the vantage point of our new life that the times of our death be forgotten and that any ongoing vestiges of death be taken away. And that is precisely what God is intending through his gospel. He intends for the contagion of everlasting life to work through the entire world. So this is why soul work is so important. The contagion of this life is spread by the Spirit. And because he is the Holy Spirit, all that he breathes on is made holy. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake. Father and God, we acknowledge that the sins of our youth, when unacknowledged or unattended, lead directly to the sins of old age. We confess that this is true of individuals, of families, and of nations. We pray that you would forgive us for the sins committed in our nation's youth, those sins which have caused us to wander far from your precepts. Forgive us for resisting the work of your Spirit, and we ask for this on behalf of our entire nation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has not been the kind of carrier for the Holy Spirit that we ought to have been. We know that collectively we are the temple of your Spirit, and we acknowledge that we have not kept that temple as adorned with holiness as we ought to have done. We plead for your forgiveness in this thing. We acknowledge our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. The mercy of the Lord endures forever, because you are sons and daughters of the God who loves mercy. I now declare, as a minister of the blood of Jesus, that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is just one verse, Romans 1, 4. These are the words of God. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Father of all things, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts this morning. We ask that they would be as open as the empty grave of Jesus was, and as open as the sky into which he ascended. We pray that you would shower us with your kindness, and that you would fill us up with good things. We dare to lift up such a request, because we ask for it in the name of Jesus, who is risen, and amen.
Amen.
The resurrection of Jesus is a glorious sermon preached by God the Father. We see in this text that God the Father declares something, he announces something, he preaches something in the resurrection of Jesus. When the Father said that he was well pleased with his Son at his Son's baptism, that declaration was not all that the Father had to say. The Father had more to say along the same lines, as we will see. In the resurrection, he now declares the entire truth. In the resurrection, he now says it all, holding back nothing. In the Gospels, one of the things that you frequently see is Jesus telling the demons to keep their knowledge of who he was to themselves. Be quiet. Don't tell anyone. Don't spread the word. And it's sometimes curious if some people reading think, well, why would Jesus tell them to not say anything if what they were saying was true? Well, especially that he now tells us to tell every last creature about it. Everything, every creature, it says at the end of the Gospel of Mark, is to be told who Jesus is. Why the change? Well, my view is that the Father has now declared the message clearly and openly. The definitive sermon has been announced. The Father has declared who Jesus is by his resurrection. And now that that's established, now that that's shown, we are told to say amen. We are told to go out and preach the gospel in a way that echoes what the Father has said. Not only may we do so, we must do so. Well, let's consider some things, some important things about this truth, about this passage. For many Christian apologists, those who are defending the Christian gospel or the revelation of God, the resurrection is something that needs to be proved. We say Jesus rose, and the non-believer says, no, he didn't. And then so we set about to prove that Jesus did, in fact, rise. And I think within a certain limits, within certain boundaries, there's a place for that. But we need to remember, constantly remember, that in the scriptures, the resurrection is the proof. The resurrection is not so much something to be proved. The resurrection is something that proves. The resurrection establishes. The resurrection shows. For example, God has proven that Jesus will judge the world. And he proved this. He established this by raising that man from the dead, as it says in Acts 17:31. We see in our text that God declares who Jesus is. God declares that Jesus is the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is the proof. The resurrection is the demonstration. The resurrection is the declaration. But this declaration is not a mere proposition. It's not a mere datum in theology. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is not a power that went away. The power that raised Jesus from the dead didn't disappear from the world. This is a power that attends the ongoing declaration of Christ's person and work. As it says in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul is saying here that the power that was at work in Jesus, when Jesus came back from the dead, that first resurrection morning, that same power is exceedingly great, and it is exceedingly great in us who believe. We who believe are repositories of that same power. So the power at work in the resurrection is not a power or authority that was cordoned off in the first century, 20 centuries ago, back when weird things used to happen. No. Everything is weird. The whole creation is weird. Human history is weird. Everything is saturated with the presence and power of God, and God points to it in different authoritative ways. And the power that he exhibited when he pointed to Jesus when he rose from the dead is a power that is present in the world today. It is a power that is present with us here this morning. So it's not a power that was limited to Christ's grave site. At that moment in time, it's not this weird, odd, one-off sort of thing. Christ's life is everlasting and eternal, as is any powerful declaration of that life. So this includes the potency of his life in us, and particularly in the ways that we echo the declaration of the Father. So the Father says that Jesus is the Son of God, and the Father says that by the resurrection of the dead. And when we walk in newness of life, making that same declaration, we are amening what God has said. We are God the Father is declaring, God the Father is preaching, and we echo, we amen, we respond. The whole creation responds. So we are privileged to declare the gospel in and through everything. And this includes every station of life. This includes sons and daughters and fathers and mothers and uncles and aunts. We are focusing in this series of messages on fatherhood. God the Father is working through all creation, through everyone. But we're focusing particularly on fathers. I want you to notice something. We began this series of messages on fatherhood by looking at what God the Father did at Jesus' baptism. You remember that Jesus was baptized. When he came out of the water, God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." I'd like to ask you to flip back for just a moment to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. And if you have a moment to jump ahead, also flip to Acts 13. In Psalm 2, God prophesies through the psalmist. He tells us what's going to happen to the Son of God. The first two verses, three, talk about the crucifixion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This is a prophecy of the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 4, this passage is cited and applied to the crucifixion. And then it says, God laughs, he holds them in derision. "Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," in verse 6. And then verse 7, this is really interesting. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So God the Father makes a declaration in verse 7 of Psalm 2 of Jesus, who's crucified, in the first few verses. And he says to the crucified one, "You are my Son." In Colossians, it says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Oftentimes, when we think of Jesus as the begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, we think of Jesus in some doctrine of the Trinity. God is eternal, and Jesus is eternally begotten by the Father, which is true, and the Bible does teach that, but not here. I want you to flip to Acts 13, and you'll see the connection, the profound connection to fatherhood. In Acts 13:32, it tells us how to interpret Psalm 2, verse 7. "And we declare unto you glad tidings," verse 32, "how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," so the promise was given to the fathers 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So from where we live to back to William the Conqueror, that's a thousand years roughly. From David, from the time of the psalmist to the time of Christ, you have 1,000 years, and it says, "This is a promise that was made to the fathers, and we declare glad tidings. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." This is a resurrection doctrine. "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." In the second psalm, we are told that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This is why Paul says in our text in Romans 1:4, how God declared that Jesus is the Son of God by his resurrection. God has fulfilled the promise given in Psalm 2 by raising him up from the dead in Acts 13, and this is a glad fulfillment of that promise. God the Father is not just God the Father in the sense of the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever. That is true, as I said before. But God the Father is the Father of the Son who was begotten from the dirt, from the grave. God the Father declares that Jesus is his Son as he comes back from the dead. And this goes back to the beginning of Christ's ministry. Remember, when Jesus was baptized by John, remember what that was. Remember why John said, I ought to be baptized by you. It was a baptism of repentance. Why would Jesus, the perfect, sinless one, come to be baptized in a baptism of repentance that Jesus should have been administering to John, not the other way around? Why was that? Because from the very beginning of his ministry, repentance, understand, repentance is death. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was identifying with the sins of his people, and to identify with the sins of his people means death. That's what it means. You cannot identify with sin without being dead. So Jesus, in his death, was identifying with you, and his death is your death. Jesus did not die so that you might live. Jesus died so that you might die. He lives so that you might live. You are identified with him in his death, and you're identified with him in his burial, and you're identified with him in his resurrection. Because when you die with Christ, when you die in Christ, because, as it says in Ephesians 2, all of us were dead in our transgressions and sins, when we die in Jesus, we're dying to death. When we die in Jesus, we're dying to our condition of death. Death dies. The resurrection means that Jesus has life, the kind of life that rose from the dead. And this means that in its turn, this is a potent life. This is a potent life. When Jesus comes back from the dead, that is a powerful statement. It is a powerful sermon. Jesus is declared by God to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And we say, to sort of anchor the point, dead and gone, dead and buried, 6 feet under. Jesus was dead. He was dead for 3 days. You remember that Lazarus, Jesus came on the fourth day, and when he tells them to open the tomb, his sister says, but he's already begun to rot. He would stink by now. This is the fourth day. Jesus did not see corruption, but he was dead long enough, dead 3 days in the grave, so that there was no question about his identification with death. And so when God, so one moment, death, the next moment, resurrection, life. That's potent. All life is potent, and this is where we need to be shaken up a bit. All life is potent, including the physical life that you all have. But we take things for granted so easily that we need to have something remarkable done from time to time to enable us to see how remarkable it actually is. When God created Adam from the dust of the ground, that was remarkable. 1 minute, dust. Next minute, a man. All right, that's instantaneous, inorganic to organic. Just boom, boom. Well, that's remarkable. But then you put numerous generations between that first man and you and all these people running around. You say, well, this is natural. This is just natural. What's natural about it? Absolutely nothing is natural about life. But we get used to it just simply because we see a lot of it around. But when God speaks the created order out of nothing, that takes us back. We go, whoa, that's powerful. Well, it's just as powerful now. His sustaining of your life is just as powerful. We just become oblivious to it because we take it for granted. So God the Father gave life to his Son. He'd been dead in the grave 3 days. God gave life to his Son such that he would, coming back from the dead, see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. After Jesus is identified with sinners in his death, after Jesus died, after Jesus is dead and buried, he is raised from the dead, and he looks upon the travail of his soul, which is your forgiveness, and he is satisfied. He says, it is good. Even though he's bruised in death, he is going to be able to see his seed flourishing. Isaiah 53:10. Jesus has life and power, and he has this life and power forever and ever. But he also models for us how life and power like this is obtained. Life is given to those who have died. Life is given to those who have died. And power, authority, is given to those who have died in humility. Jesus humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and was obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, it says in Philippians 2. So power and authority is given to those who humbly die. Life is given to those who die. There's no bypassing the cross in order to obtain the crown more readily. Everybody wants to, as the old blues song says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, the gospel says the only way to heaven is to die. The only way to resurrection is to die. The grave is a place of corruption, but for those who have been raised, but for those who are risen, it may be considered a detox center with all those corruptions left behind. How may your corruptions be left behind? Well, die. When you die, it's all done. Now, when I say die, you know, I say, well, this is a, when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, come follow me. Well, is this, okay, this is a metaphor, and okay, it's a deep metaphor, but how do I die? How do I die? We're going to consider that a little bit later. The answer will come in a bit. But I want you to see now the fruit that comes from death. The Bible teaches that if a kernel of corn doesn't, in order for a kernel of corn to be fruitful, it's got to die and go into the ground, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection shows us what God the Father is up to. God the Father is up to filling the world with fruitfulness. God the Father is up to the redemption of humanity. God the Father is up to something glorious. The barren woman in the Old Testament is the New Jerusalem, the Christian church, the bride of Christ. Paul tells us this explicitly in Galatians 4, 26 and 27. He says that Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. At the end of Revelation, the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took me to a high mountain and showed me the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he shows him the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, is the mother of us all. It is the Christian church. We Christians are the children of promise. This is talking about us. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, was talking about you. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, was talking about me. And this is what he said. This is why you are here. This is why the room is full. This is why it's crowded. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, that's you, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited, that's here. Isaiah was talking about this. Couple this with the charge that Paul gives to Christian fathers, Ephesians 6:4. We're to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? The answer is we have cities to fill. Why do you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? There are desolate cities and they need to be filled up. We need bigger choirs. We need more basses. We need more tenors. We need more music. We need the glory of a lot of people worshiping God. That's what we're after. And God is going to do it using the barren woman. The barren woman is going to be the one who is the mother of all of this. And the barren woman is the Christian church. Now, there are two mistakes to make. There are those who are institutionally connected who want to plate things with gold and say that is the fulfillment of God's promises. They want to say the woman is never barren. And then there are those who are gloomy and pessimistic and want to say the woman is always barren. But God tells a story. God moves from the barren woman to the fruitful woman. And Isaiah, it gives us the promise that God is going to do something glorious in the earth. In order for us to receive this, we have to understand the cursed alternative. There is a cursed alternative. Christian men should love fruitfulness. Christian men should love fruitfulness. Godly men should glorify and honor their wives. The glory of an apple tree is the fruit of it. The glory of a man is his wife. And an important part of this glory is the grace that she has been given, the grace of fruitfulness. A man cannot just declare himself to be a father. He cannot just dub himself, I will be a father. Adam is told to be fruitful, replenish the earth. He's also told that he needs a helper. He can't do that by himself. All right, so Adam is not told to be a father, and he's standing there solitary alone in the garden saying, okay, I am now a father. I am now the father of all the living. Let's try it again, you know, Shazam. If fatherhood is a crown, a woman must be the one to place it there. Fatherhood is a crown, but a woman is the one who crowns him. A woman is the one who bestows that crown. A man by himself is barren. A man by himself is barren. A man with another man is barren. A man who pays for abortions is barren. A man who is an eco-freak is barren. A man who impregnates and then leaves in various ways. Some leave by catching a plane. Some leave by just disappearing behind a newspaper or a book in the home. They disappear in some way. A man who impregnates and then ditches. A man who impregnates and then deserts is barren. Barren souls, barren minds, barren hearts are all reflections of an anti-gospel. Fruitfulness, the scripture teaches, fruitfulness is a blessing. But it is not an automatic blessing. But fruitfulness is a blessing. Those who hate that blessing are at war with it. But not everybody who pretends to be a friend of it is actually a friend of it. First, Genesis 9:1, Genesis 9:7, Leviticus 26:9, Deuteronomy 28:2-6, Psalm 127, Psalm 128. These all declare that fruitfulness is a blessing. Single barren woman, why do we bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Why do we rejoice to see our children's children? We have cities to fill. And we have cities to fill full of people who are praising God. But it's not an automatic blessing for lazy fathers. A son who sleeps through the harvest is an embarrassment to his parents, as it tells us in Proverbs 10:5. Having five sons sleeping through harvest is not an improvement. If a man has a lot of children and he doesn't care for them, he doesn't love them, he doesn't educate them, he doesn't provide for them, he doesn't feed them, having lots is not an automatic blessing. The God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth, God the Father is not a vending machine. We believe his promises. We don't just put the quarters in the machine. We don't treat him as though we can just automatically get things from him, as though he cannot see our hearts. He cannot be worked. God the Father cannot be worked. He can be believed, but he can't be manipulated. So when I said a moment ago that a Christian man should love fruitfulness, this is something I learned from my father, the loveliness of a pregnant woman. The loveliness of a pregnant woman. You know, and men, you husbands, you need to be at war with the common expression, and ladies, you need to help them out in this. When you're pregnant, when you're carrying a child, do not ever say you're fat. Do not ever declare this to be fat. It's glory, right? It's the weight of glory. It's a wonderful thing. So men should honor it. They should respect it. They should stand up before it. They should rise in the presence of it. They should be fathers. They should own what it is to be a father. This is God giving me something, and I couldn't give it to myself. I cannot declare it for myself. And God is removing barrenness. But again, this is appropriated by faith, not by treating God as though you're a vending machine. So, a Christian man should love fruitfulness, which should be noted is not the same thing as being opinionated about it. There are men who are opinionated about having lots of kids. I'm not talking about opinionated males. I'm talking about men who glorify their wives as their wives glorify them. And they do it all the way the Bible says, all the way from the top to the bottom, front to back. So, just as fatherhood is a gift of grace, so widespread cultural barrenness, instigated and led by rebellious men who ought to be fathers, is a judgment from God. Now, I want to note here, and it's important to say here, that when someone struggles, if a Christian couple want to have children, and in the providence of God, and it's a hard providence, they are not given children, am I saying that they are somehow in sin? No. But we just as a man who loses a limb is not in sin, just as a man like Job has a lot of bad things happen to him, the Job's comforters, his friends who came and said, you must be in sin because this bad thing happened to you. Or when Jesus and his disciples encountered the man who had been born blind, and the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither option. This happened so that the glory of God might be revealed. Do not think that just because barrenness or some hard providence has happened to you, that that means you're in sin. That's not the point. The point is that the hard providence is a hard providence. If you lose a leg, it's better not to have lost a leg. Right? If you have a pressing circumstance, it's better not to have that pressing circumstance. We're not pronouncing those things good. At the same time, we understand culturally, collectively, what God is up to. In the main, God wants to bless the barren woman, the Christian church, with abundance. He wants multitudes streaming in through the pearly gates. He wants, again, in Revelation 7, John heard the number, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And then I turned and looked, it says, and I saw a multitude that no one could number. That's a good thing. A multitude that no one can number in the presence of God, shouting and singing and praising him before the throne. That multitude is a good thing. What did God promise Abraham? God didn't say, Abraham, look at the sky. See those two or three bright stars up there? I'm going to give you descendants, two or at least three. But they're going to be really top-notch. No, God is after quantity. In the salvation of the world, God is after quantity. God wants a multitude, like the grains of sand on the seashore. He wants like the starry host. That's a good thing. So, people who are at war with it, they're at war with the very idea of it. Something has gone seriously wrong. When they are at war with it, this means that the judgment has already arrived. You've heard me say this before. It's not just that we have to distinguish between two kinds of sins. There's one kind of sin for which there's judgment later on. There's a certain kind of sin for which there's judgment later on. There's another kind of sin which the Bible describes as a judgment in itself. I'll have you turn only to one of these, but in Romans 1:18 and Romans 1:26, it says, the wrath of God is visited from heaven against all ungodliness of men. And then the wrath of God is described as, therefore, God gave them up. The wrath of God is visited when God lets them go. Men say, I want to sin, I want to sin, I want to sin. And God says, at some point, God lets them go and says, have it your way. And they run headlong into the sin. And that letting them go is described as the wrath of God. So, in Romans 1, the homosexual problem that is described in Romans 1 is not just a sin for which there will be judgment later, although that's true in that category as well. It is a judgment in itself. It is the judgment. It's not just something for which there's judgment later. It is the judgment. In Proverbs 22, verse 14, it says, the mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. The one abhorred by the Lord will fall there. In other words, adultery is not just a sin for which there's judgment. Adultery is a judgment. Adultery is a judgment. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 20. This is closer to the judgment of our modern judgment of abortion. God says, starting in verse 25, God is speaking to the people of Israel. Wherefore, I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Why? Why has our country been visited with the abortion carnage? In part, it's God's angry with us. He's not angry with us because we did that. We're doing that because he's angry with us. There's a judgment that's being visited upon us. Someone who looks at a society where there's widespread adultery, widespread homosexuality, widespread abortion, widespread rejection of fruitfulness, an embrace of barrenness. You're standing off to the side, you might say, when this frenzy takes over a people, one of the things that ought to come into your mind is, what did they do? What did they do? Not what are they doing now and what's going to happen later, but you ought to think, what did they do? Why? What caused them all of a sudden to rise up as one and say, we hate fathers, we hate mothers, we hate fruitfulness, we hate all that. That's just so cheesy, that's so cliche, that's Hallmark card, Mother's Day, Father's Day, we hate all that. Bah. What did they do that this judicial stupor was applied to them? What happened? And we ought to ask that question more frequently than we do. So, fatherhood, the fatherhood that you are called to, Christian men, the fatherhood is something, that fatherhood is something that is to be lived out in the presence of others, and it's to be lived out not as a traditional value, it is to be lived out as gospel. It is to be lived out as gospel. So the call, therefore, is for Christian fathers who will sacrificially die. Christian fathers who will sacrificially die. Remember, God says when Jesus goes to the waters of repentance, the waters of baptism, the waters of death, God says, that's my son, with whom I'm well pleased. My blessing is on him because I work with death. God the Father works with death. That's his power. That's his glory. God calls you as Christian fathers to die, not because he wants you dead and gone, not because he wants to say, and he died in good riddance, but because he wants you to die and rise. God wants death and resurrection. That's the pattern. That's the gospel. That's the goodness of this. God does not want you dead and gone, but rather because God wants you genuinely alive, truly alive, really alive. God wants real life. God wants genuine life. God wants the real article, the genuine thing. When we say as Christians, as we often do, that we are to die to ourselves, this is just another way of saying that we want to die to death. We want to be done with death. We want death to die. We want the vestiges of death in us to die. We don't want God-given life. We don't want the fruit of the Spirit to die. We don't want his holiness to die. We don't want the virtues that he's been giving to us to die. We don't want the good things that he's been giving to us to die. We want the ways that we have corrupted these things to die so that he may raise us up again into everlasting life. When you die to death, the result necessarily, automatically, inexorably, is God's blessing in life. Death is the bony clutch of ego's fingers saying, me, mine, my way. By definition, God has a better way. You might say, well, God might have a better way, but the church I grew up in doesn't. They're a pack of hypocrites, all of them. I don't want to be like them. Well, who asked you to? Let's assume they're hypocrites. Does Jesus come down and say, the kingdom of God has arrived, I'm calling everyone to become a hypocrite? Is that what Jesus says? No, Jesus is not calling anyone to be a hypocrite. Jesus didn't come down here to recruit Pharisees. Jesus didn't come here to recruit gnat stranglers and fussers. Jesus is holy. And another way of saying that is Jesus' holiness is alive. It's the holiness of life. So when Jesus comes back from the grave, nobody looks at the risen Christ. When Jesus appears in the upper room, or when Jesus appears to the disciples before he departs up into heaven, the disciples are not standing back saying, oh, look at him. He's really obeying the rules now. That's not the thing that strikes them. It's not, look at that rule obeyer. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, he was dead. We saw the spikes. We saw the cross. We saw him carry the cross. We saw the spear go into his side. That man was dead, and he's now in the back room in the Gospel of Luke, rummaging in the fridge, saying, do you guys have anything to eat? And he finds something, and he brings it out into the dining room and says, so, what do you want to talk about? And they're all, what? but you were dead. Right. And the life that he lives in their presence, the life that he was exhibiting, was not, look at him. They weren't saying, look at him stand in the right place and look at him say the right things and look at him obey all the rules. What was affecting them, what was hitting them, was that he was just alive. The fact, the stupendous thing, the stupefying thing, was that he was there at all. Now, the same thing is true of you. Are you here at all? Are you spiritually here at all? Are you born again? Are you walking in newness of life? Is the life here at all? When you die, you are not establishing the gospel. As husbands, fathers, when you die, when you take up your cross and you say, I'm going to be a godly father, I want to die. I want to die in the way the Bible talks about. I want to take up my cross the way the Bible talks about. You're not establishing the gospel the way Jesus did when he died. Jesus died once for all. Jesus died in a definitive sort of way. Jesus died in such a way that his death encompasses all our deaths, all our small deaths, all our imitative deaths, all the things that we do, all the choices that we make where we take up the cross are picked up and carried by, encompassed by his death. We would be terrible at dying by ourselves. So we don't die off on our own for Jesus and then bring it to Jesus. We die in Jesus. This is why you're baptized into his death. You're not baptized into your own death. You're baptized into his death. His death is big enough to carry yours. His death is infinite. His death is gloriously expansive. And his death can carry yours. So when you die, you're not establishing the gospel. As Jesus established the gospel, as Jesus laid the foundation of the gospel when he died. When husbands are told to give up their lives for their wives, as they are told in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. So when husbands love their wives that way and give themselves up for it, they are not reestablishing the gospel. They are imitating the gospel. They are little declarations of the gospel within God the Father's great declaration of the gospel, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we're not reduplicating the atonement. When fathers give themselves away for their children, when fathers sacrifice themselves for their children, when fathers die for their children, this is not a reduplication of the atonement. But it is a sermon preached about the atonement. It is a declaration of what we believe about the atonement. And not only so, it is a very powerful sermon. When fathers have their deaths picked up by the death of Jesus, and their burial picked up by the burial of Jesus, and their everlasting life carried by the everlasting and eternal life of Jesus, when that happens, it speaks potently. Remember what I said earlier? God gives us the potency of life, and God gives us the humility of authority and power that you can trust because it's died. You know, when someone hasn't died, when someone hasn't died to self, when the bony fingers of ego are still clutching at authority and power and position, me, me, me. When you're still saying, but I want to do it my way. I want to serve God, but I want to do it my way. I want to be a Sinatra Christian. I did it my way. Well, no. You can't be that kind of Christian. You have to go his way. It's his way. And when it's done his way, wonderful things happen. And what happens is not look at everybody line up in rows. It's not look at everybody standing in a straight line. Look at everybody obeying the rules. That's not what we're after. What we're after is life. The thing that causes us all to take a step back is the fact that we're here. We're alive. We're present. And you're really alive, genuinely alive. And so fathers, nobody can make this declaration of good news fatherhood like you can. Nobody can preach this sermon like you can. And nobody can hash it up like you can. Nobody can declare this like you can, and nobody can mangle it like you can. Fathers, this will not be, and this is something I mentioned earlier in an earlier message, I want to emphasize it now. This will not be accomplished through you pretending to be a better father than God the Father is being toward you. God the Father is, when he's dealing with you, God the Father is dealing with a screw up, right? Amen. Do I have a witness? Do I have an amen? Yes. When God the Father is dealing with you, when he's long suffering with you, when he's looking down the road for the son, the prodigal son, you know, the one who bought all those rounds for the house, the one who, according to the older brother, spent it all on hookers and parties and good times and cocaine, and he did the whole deal. That father was doing what? He was looking down the road for the screw up. That's what he's doing. So don't say, don't get uptight. Don't button up, you know, don't cinch the tie up tight and say, I'm going to be a traditional values, strict, straight-laced father. I'm going to be a father to my children. C.S. Lewis makes a comment. He makes a comment about a woman who lived this way, but it applies to fathers as well. Lewis says she was the kind of woman who lived for others, and you could always tell the others by their hunted expression. You don't want to be the kind of father who smothers your children. You want to be alive. You just want to be there present with them. You want to be the kind of father to them that God the Father is to you. So what you don't want to do is say, okay, I'm going to, if you believe that God the Father is going to fly off the handle at you under the slightest provocation, that's your model. You've heard before Psalm 115, many places in Scripture, we become like what we worship. If we believe that God the Father is a gnat strangler, if we believe that he's a fusser, if we believe that he is the kind of father who's not looking down the road for the prodigal son, if we believe that he's the kind of father who's out in the field when the prodigal son finally wanders home, the father looks up and says, about time, the plow's over there. No, that's not what the father in that parable does. The father in that parable calls for the fatted calf to be killed. He goes out and hires a little jazz combo. The older brother coming in hears the music and the dancing down the driveway. It was that kind of music. Now, does anybody honestly believe that that boy needed to go to another party? Yes, that's exactly what he needed. But he needed to go to a party in his father's house. The problem was not the partying. The problem was he was off in a far country doing it. The problem was that he was in rebellion while he was doing it. The prodigal son needed to come back to his father's house and celebrate there. And when he came back to his father's house and celebrated there, that is the place where it ought to be. So you're not going to accomplish anything, fathers, by imitating a distortion of God or imitating a caricature of God. God the Father loves you. God the Father sent his son to die on the cross for you. God the Father sent his son to die, be buried, and rise again, carrying you with him to take you into eternal glory. That is what God the Father has done for you. What should you do for your children? Well, you should imitate that. You should imitate what God the Father actually did, not what we sometimes cook up and imagine in as we imagine vain things that he did. So what is grace? Grace is life. What is life? Life is grace. All of it is grace. It's just sheer gift. God gives and gives and gives and gives. An unending torrent of gift. An unending torrent of gift. Psalm 16 is one we frequently cite around this time. It's a great Easter psalm. What does it say at the tail end of it? Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Sheol or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's why Jesus was only 3 days and three nights in the grave. He was not going to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. So Jesus comes from the dead. He comes from the grave. And he comes from the grave so that you might be shown the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. It's not in thy presence is fullness of uptightness. That's not what we're talking about. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. Picture a waterfall. A waterfall of pleasure. A waterfall of joy. A waterfall of rejoicing. A waterfall of grace, a waterfall of grace and goodness, an everlasting delight. And this is a waterfall that has no top, no bottom, no sides, no front, and no back. That is what it's like in your Father's house. Amen. The charge is to those who are not believers or who are covenanted believers with God or baptized, but maybe coming to the conviction that you may not be born again. Remember that the death that is offered to you is a free gift. The gospel death is the death of another. One of our problems with religiosity is we try to die for God. We try to die on our own, and then we try to bring that to him. But Jesus extends his hands to you, and that the pleading that Jesus has when someone gives not a metaphorical come to Jesus talk, but an actual one, come to Jesus. It's time to come to Jesus. Jesus extends his hands to you to receive you, and the hands that he extends have nail prints, and the nail prints tell you it's his death, not yours. It's his death, not yours. And because it's his death, it becomes yours. And that is good news indeed, because the dead shall rise. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.